places I would like to invite you to visit this evening. The first one being the garden. The second one being the headquarter of the world empire at the time. The third one being a place of execution. And the fourth one, if we can call it a place, is the resurrection world. And perhaps we can just briefly try to point out only two or three features of each of these places as they are described in John 18 to 22. John, of course, relates these events in a way which is quite different from the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak about them. And you notice this straight away in the very first phrase we read. It starts off there saying, in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that each of them reports that as the Lord Jesus approached Jerusalem and went to the cross, what words did he speak there? Whom did he meet? All three of them report that he met different groups of adversaries. There were the Sadducees, for example, who didn't believe in resurrection. There were the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, and all of them had thought up difficult questions in order to set him some trap. But John doesn't speak about this at all. John says, and when he had spoken these words, these are not words exchanged with these different groups of adversaries, but these are the words you read in chapters 13 to 17, where he speaks to the disciples. He explains to them that he has to go away, but remains active for them on their behalf, as illustrated in the washing of the disciples' feet. Puts the Father's house before them, chapter 14, tells them that they would have to be a testimony in this world, chapter 15, speaks about the Holy Spirit, the resource, and in the end commends them to the Father and says, Father, I leave this world, but my disciples stay here. And immediately you see it's a completely different setting. The one who goes to the cross in John's Gospel is not so much the victim as in the Synoptic Gospels. He is the one who has spoken wonderful things. He's the one who has revealed the Father, and it is not when people wanted to take him, but it's only when he has finished his testimony, when he has spoken everything he had to say. Only after these things he went forth when the moment had come. And then you find this scene in the garden. You don't read anything of the agony here. It's interesting that Matthew and Mark both record the Lord's agony on the cross and his agony in the garden when he thought about what it would be like to take that cup of judgment. Luke doesn't speak about the 3 hours of darkness, this agony on the cross, but he speaks about the perfect man in the garden in agony. But in John's Gospel, when you come to this garden scene, it's not about agony. It's a place where you see wonderful features of the Son of God. If you just imagine, just try to picture the scene, it's quite remarkable. The Lord is there, some disciples, and then this crowd comes. I understand that the one who was the commander of these crowds, he would have been in charge of one or more units of 600 people. And this great crowd comes with weapons, with torches. Probably they thought, ah, he's going to hide himself, he might run away, and we have to catch him. And you only find in this report how foolish they were. And you find perhaps three main features about the Son of God. The first one is in verse 4, where it says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things. Here you have the Son of God, never taken by surprise, even when the hour comes where they will bind him, Jesus knowing all things. And you find more references to this in the same gospel. The Son of God in his omniscience. The second feature you find then, when the Lord says to them, well, who are you looking for? Just imagine this, 600 people coming, heavily armed, and the Lord says, well, who are you after? And when he says, I am he, we're looking for that despised Jesus of Nazareth. But when the Lord says, I am he, they all fall to the ground. And that's one of those moments where you might say the veil is lifted and you actually see some display of the divine power of the Lord Jesus, his omnipotence. And what sight it must have been to see that army falling to the ground. Now Peter perhaps was influenced a little bit by that event. Just imagine, he had just observed how this great army had to fall backwards. And perhaps he thought, well, that's my moment. Now I can do something for my Lord and perhaps have part in this great victory. But really he was out of sync with the thoughts of the Lord at the time. And he tries to strike this soldier, and we'll see later how wrong this actually was, because the Lord Jesus says to Pilate, if my kingdom was of this world, my disciples would have fought. But that's exactly what Peter tried to do. Not very well, he just cut off the ear, but still bad enough. It was something he had done against the authority, against the government, and they could well have imprisoned him for that. But the Lord stands in and says, well, if you look for me, let these ones go. And then you see that his reaction is completely different to Peter's. And that's the third feature of the Lord in the garden, which I had in mind. If you look at verse 12 or 11, the Lord gives an interesting reason to Peter for putting his sword away. He says, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? There's no agony here, there's no threefold prayer, no sweat as great drops of blood, but there is no question. The cup comes from the Father. The Lord had come, the Son had come to accomplish the work, and as such there was only one way he would take it. Now that leads us to the second stage, which is the stage of the trial or trials of the Lord. But the starting point for this is verse 12, where it says, and the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. In their own power, they couldn't have done anything. That had just been demonstrated. But what happens then is that the Lord stretches out these hands, which he had just used for a last time to heal, just healed that servant naked. And then he stretches out his hands, and these sinful men, they dare to bind him. But they can only do so because he allows them to do it. Now then, let's look at some features of the Lord's trial, starting in verse 13. We just read verses 13 and 14 for now. they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Perhaps we are not always aware of what the last night was like for the Lord before he went to the cross. He underwent at least 5 trials, depending on how you count the ones before the high priest, 5 or 6 trials. First, they took him to Annas, then to Caiaphas, where the Sanhedrin met. Then there was an official meeting of the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jews, just after it had become day, because the one in the night was actually illegal. They had decided that Jesus had to be put to death, but legally they were not allowed to do that because the Romans had only given them some judicial power, but not that of capital punishment. They therefore took him to the fourth trial before Pilate, who then, as Luke tells us, sent the Lord off to Herod, where he was not treated in a good way either, who then sent him back to Pilate, and then the judgment was pronounced. Within perhaps 12 hours, those 5 or 6 trials took place. It had all to be done in a great rush, and they had to execute the judgment on the next day. But the Lord didn't accomplish the work because of a great rush of the accusers, but because it was the work which the Father had given him to do. If you read about these two high priests here, it's a little bit complicated. You know that in the Old Testament there was one high priest at a time, and he would remain high priest as long as he lived, and when he dies, there would be a new one. With the Romans in power, they did things like just terminate the office of one high priest and then institute another one. And Luke actually tells us in chapter 3, verse 2, that both were high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. And we are told that later there were many more at one given time. It was confusing, but the stricter Jews probably regarded Annas as the true high priest. The other one, Caiaphas, was the one instituted by the Romans. But what John points out is that the authority, the ones who were meant to judge, they were biased against the Lord from the outset. Caiaphas had already done, well, if we have a choice between killing one man and harming the whole nation, it's better that one man dies than the whole nation. And God, of course, turned that into a prophecy. But as far as Caiaphas is concerned, what he was saying was, it's better to get rid of this man. It's better for the nation. Get a bit more detail about the trial here, starting from verse 19, where the high priest asks the Lord of his disciples and his doctrine. The disciples were important because he wanted to find out what kind of support has this man got, how many followers. And then he wanted to know what is his doctrine, because that might give him a reason, a religious reason, to judge, to condemn the Lord. And I just want you to notice the answer the Lord gives there in verse 20. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." That's wonderful, isn't it? Somebody asks you, what is your doctrine? What is your opinion? And you can say, well, I don't have to explain to you. Everybody knows. I always say the same thing, whether in the temple or in the synagogue, whether on the email or on a fax, I always say what everybody can know. Perhaps we don't always, but with the Lord, it was always consistent. And the other thing that strikes me is that in John's Gospel, the authority of the high priest disappears. We're not told that the high priest swears and tells the Lord that he has authority and the Lord has to answer. There's much more emphasis on the second stage of the trial, which is the one before Pilate. And perhaps we can look at this briefly. But you will notice that the treatment before the high priest was already very bad. It was horrendous. You see in verse 22, one who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Or as it says in another translation, gave a blow on the face to Jesus. Just imagine this. There's a court case. There's somebody who is accused, and a warden, somebody who watches, before any sentence has been pronounced, he goes and hits the person who is accused, who is bound, because it goes on to say that he had been sent bound. And is not able to give a reason either. And yet, what the Lord says is wonderful. He says, well, if there is a reason, let me know. If not, why do you smite me? In between those events, you read about Peter, who denies the Lord. I think this added to his suffering. But also you see that if someone sleeps in the presence of the Lord in the garden, someone sleeps when the Lord wants to teach us, then if we're not learning from his word, then we may have to learn by experience. And that is the bitter lesson which we learn here from that scene in the background. Now let's briefly look at the trial before Pilate. In verse 28 it says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. That's where Pilate was. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Can you imagine this? Here's a crowd of people who have decided that they want to kill the Son of God, but they are too holy to enter the building of a heathen because they say, oh no, we would be defiled. We wouldn't be able to eat the Passover, and we want to take part in the religious ceremony. But that is what religious man can do. And you find more of this later on. They didn't want that that someone would be on the cross over the Passover, because it would be a curse. Very afraid of this, but no conscience about putting to death the one who had only done good. Now, we can't read the whole trial before Pilate. You find this in a lot of detail in this gospel, more than anywhere else, from verse 28 actually until chapter 19, verse 16. But we can just read perhaps the three main questions which the Roman governor puts before the Lord and look at the Lord's answers. In verse 33, he says, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto them, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate says unto him, What is truth? 19 verse 1, Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The first of the three questions is, Art thou the king of the Jews? And you might be surprised by the Lord's answer, because he doesn't answer directly, but he says, Who told you? Is this your problem, or is this somebody else's problem? Now, why did he do this? If Pilate had said, Well, this is actually my problem, the Lord could have explained. He could have said, Well, there was an occasion when I fed 5,000. People came and they wanted to make me a king, and I refused. I went away into the mountain. But if it was somebody else's problem, then there was little hope for Pilate and little use in explaining it to him. Pilate then says, What hast thou done? And now the Lord takes that opportunity. Of course, he had done nothing wrong, but he takes that opportunity to speak to Pilate about his kingdom. And I'd like to just draw your attention to a verse in 1 Timothy 6. We just read 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, and so on. What was the good confession which Jesus bore before Pontius Pilate? Well, I would suggest a few things. The first is, the Lord Jesus confessed that he was a king. Now, that was quite something, because he stood before the representative of the Roman Empire. And if he said he was a king, that was rivalry, could be interpreted as that. Secondly, he confessed that his kingdom was not of this world. It was a completely different kind of kingdom. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus confesses that his whole life had had one mission, and that was to come and bring the truth. Fourthly, he confesses that he is the testing stone. He says, He who is of the truth, here is me. And the fifth point in the next chapter is that he says, and we should imagine this for a moment, he says to the representative of the Roman Empire, You have no power except that which is given to you from above. Now, I would suggest to you that these five points are quite bold statements for somebody accused in that way. Humanly speaking, Pilate could do anything with him that he liked. And I find it interesting how Paul uses that incident to encourage Timothy. Speaks to Timothy about lots of dangers he encountered. And he says to him, I charge you before Jesus Christ, who gave that confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment undefiled, and so on. And therefore, I believe that the scene where the Lord witnesses before Pilate is a great encouragement for us. How do you measure success? In business, perhaps by revenue, but what is success when it's a matter of giving testimony? Is it the number of people who accept your view, who accept the testimony? Is it whether you change people's minds? But for the Lord, it was none of that. He said, standing before Pilate, I have come into this world to bring the truth. Now, Pilate was not a person who would accept that. He said, what is truth? As someone said, what is truth, said jesting Pilate, but would not wait to hear the answer. It was that sort of person the Lord was speaking to. And yet, just think about him with this one mission. He had brought the truth about the Father. He had told in chapter 4, for example, that there was a Father who was seeking worshippers. He had spoken to the Father as a righteous and holy Father. He had told the disciples, the Father himself loves you. He had brought the truth about himself. He could say, I am the truth, the way, and the life. That was his mission, and he accomplished that mission. Outwardly, you might say, well, he ends up being scourged. He ends up being crucified. But would you say that the Lord was not successful? Would you say that he did not accomplish his mission? It's actually in a twofold way he speaks of this. He says, to this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world. The first is pointing to his manhood. He was born, became man, to witness to the truth. And secondly, I came into the world. This is God himself standing there, witnessing about the truth. Now, much could be said about this awful, the awful procedures of the whole trial, how everything was biased, how Pilate was a man without conscience. It's amazing if you compare the two. On the one hand, Pilate winding himself and trying to appease the Jews and get it right with the Caesar in Rome and weighing up all the political powers and how they might react. And on the other hand, you have the Son of God, and he says, I just stand here, and you can condemn me, and do what you like, but I want to witness to the truth. It's a wonderful encouragement for Timothy and for every believer. The moment then comes in chapter 19, an amazing, I would say, breathtaking moment when this man, Pilate, dares to sit down on his judgment seat. It says it was the sixth hour of the day, verse 14. I take it that is six in the morning. He says, behold your king. They cry away with him. And Pilate does not say, well, I can't crucify him because he's innocent. He just, once more, he makes one more attempt to get out, and he says, shall I crucify your king? And then you have another amazing thing in verse 15. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. That's public apostasy of the people, denying their king and pledging allegiance to the Caesar emperor. And this was their choice. If we had read the whole of chapter 18, you would have seen in the last verse that it says they chose Barabbas instead of Jesus, another offer Pilate had made. And Barabbas means son of the Father. But then it says in a very terse and short way that Barabbas was a robber. He was counterfeit. He was Satan's proposal for son of the Father. And they chose him over and above the true son of the Father. And then the moment comes when Pilate delivers him to be crucified, verse 16. Now when you look at the third place, very briefly, the scene of crucifixion, again you find some very special features here in John's Gospel. First of all, it says, bearing his cross, he went forth. It's not someone else who carries the cross for him. It's not that he is led here, but he goes on his own. You could say he's a true Boaz who will not rest before the work is accomplished. And so he goes out himself to do that work. And they took him to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Perhaps man's glory is in his mind. There have been brilliant minds in this world. But when a man dies, and the skull is all that is left, then all the glory is gone. And that's the place where Jesus is crucified. And then it reports in one sentence where they crucified him. I think human writers, even filmmakers today, they give a different emphasis. They place much detail on the cruelties and so forth. But God reports in a different way where they crucified him. And then you find this heading above the cross, which Pilate obviously puts there in his contempt for the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this was there above the cross, you could say in bold letters, as a headline of the world press at the time, for everybody to know. The Jews didn't like it, but it stayed that way. And God wanted to give a testimony of two things. One was that the true king had been there, and the other one was that his people had rejected him. And then you come to three things which the Lord says while he is on the cross. Again, very peculiar in John. The first one is that he addresses his mother and John, and he says, in verse 26, woman, behold thy son, and to him, behold thy mother. In chapter 2, he had to say, woman, what have I to do with thee? But now his service was completed, and even on the cross, he shows his affection for his mother. The second word then, which you hear from the crucified Savior, is I thirst. And you might wonder what the Lord was thirsting for. Of course there was a physical thirst after this horrendous procedure of crucifixion. But didn't the Lord also thirst for salvation of sinners? Didn't he thirst to bring worshippers to the Father? And didn't he thirst to accomplish the whole work which the Father had given him to do? Another element, of course, is that there was one prophecy outstanding, that in his thirst they gave him vinegar. And the Lord knew this. But this still had to be fulfilled. And although he had refused to take wine or vinegar before the crucifixion, or at the beginning, because it would have alleviated the pain, he knew this prophecy had to be fulfilled. And at this moment, he takes the wine or the vinegar. And when this last prophecy is fulfilled, then you hear this cry of victory, it is finished. One word only in the original, but what is contained in that word? There is not a prophecy left that had to be fulfilled that wasn't. There is not a sin left of believers that hasn't been borne. There is not a sin left for which atonement hasn't been made, which cannot be forgiven. But perhaps the most important aspect here, when the Lord says, "It is finished," isn't it that he has fully revealed God, glorified God, and fully glorified Father? The first means he glorified God in respect of sin, chapter 13, 31. And the second means he has shown the Father in his love, and he accomplished this on the cross. And perhaps that's the main thought to bear in mind, that this triumphant cry, "It is finished." Matthew and Mark tell us that he uttered a loud cry and then he expired. Luke tells us one half of the cry and John the other half. Luke says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and that's the Son of Man who is dependent. But John gives us the divine side of the cry, and he says, "It is finished." And then it says, "And he gave up," or delivered up, "his spirit." We've got, I think, three different expressions in the Gospels about describing how the Lord died. He gave up the ghost, Matthew. He expired, Mark and Luke. But in John, if you follow the new translation here, or look at the original, it's a different word, and it means as much as he delivered up his spirit. And that's what the Lord has said: "I have power to lay down my life." It's not that they had taken it from him, but he had given it himself, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. After this, they come and they see that one has died already. They want to break the leg. But the Lord had died already, the sinless one, but because he had laid down his life. And then I just want to read that verse of what the soldier did in verse 34. "One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came thereof blood and water." From man's perspective, it was the last and greatest outrage against the Son of God. It was a crime against someone who had already died. And just to be sure that he was really dead and that they had really got rid of him, they pierced him with a spear. But God's side is a completely different one. God's side is that in response, there is blood and water. There is a testimony that his life had been given and that there would be purification, judicial purification before the judge, and moral purification, blood and water. And perhaps it was that action of outrage, even against the dead body of the Lord, which now did something in the hearts of two men. One was called Joseph of Arimathea, and one was called Nicodemus. Both people of position, and both shy, hidden disciples. But I think it was when they saw what the world had done to their Lord that they said, "Now it's enough. I don't want to have any credit anymore from the world. They've pierced my Lord there on the cross." And at that moment they came forward and they went to Pilate and asked for the Lord's body and gave the burial that was actually in line with the prophecy. It's another encouragement. When we look at those scenes, it tells us really what the world is like. It tells us what our Savior did. And it asks us, who is our sympathy and allegiance for? But after that, there is the first day of the week, 20 verse 1. Mary Magdalene comes it was still dark. He comes to the sepulchre, and the stone is taken away. The sepulchre is empty. Now, recently, you know that a film was made and presented, Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, which was criticized, and I think rightly so, for many things. But one of the strange things about it was that it only showed the resurrection in a scene, a clip of 12 seconds. I didn't watch it, but I'm told that it was a scene of 12 seconds, and even what was shown in that little clip was still wrong. But what is remarkable about John's Gospel is that it uses two chapters to tell us about the consequences of the Lord's resurrection. And only very briefly, a bit more than 12 seconds though, if you think of those two chapters, 20 and 21, you first have the account of the Lord's resurrection in verses 1 to about 16. You find three groups of people. There is Mary Magdalene. You know from the other Gospels there were other women, and there were the disciples. The other women were occupied with procedures. They wanted to get it right. But Mary is the one who stays at the tomb, because if she doesn't know where her Lord is, the tomb is empty, then the whole world is empty for her. And then you have the third group, the disciples, and they don't have that affection, nor do they have understanding. It says they didn't know the scriptures about the resurrection. And therefore, what they did was simply they went home. But what the Lord does is he makes a great revelation. And he chooses not the best taught, he doesn't choose the disciples, but he chooses the person who had shown that affection. And actually, he does it exactly at the moment when she shows her affection, because he says, touch me not. And he gives the reason, and he says, from now on, you are in a new world here. And this is this fourth place, the resurrection world. I'm not now Messiah on earth, but I'm now one who ascends, who goes to be with the Father. And just in passing, in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord is not seen to be ascending to heaven at all. He's the Messiah on earth. In Mark, he is received into heaven. In Luke, he is carried up into heaven. But in John, he seems to be walking straight into heaven. He says, I ascend. It doesn't say he's taken or carried. He goes to the place where he belongs. But he says, there's a new relationship now. It's my Father and your Father. It's my God and your God. What he says is, I now give you a new relationship, which is the same one which I have. And the one who is my Father, he now is your Father. In what follows, you then have three ways in which this revelation is worked out, or where this blessing is experienced. And just in a closing sentence, those three groups are firstly the disciples gathered on the first day of the week. Then you have Thomas, who is there a week later. And then you have a great draught of fish in chapter 21. And if you want a fourth group, or group zero, that's Mary Magdalene, the remnant at the time, loving the Lord, but still ignorant about the new relationship. Then, after this revelation, as the disciples gather together, the Lord comes, stands in the midst, and he does two things. He says, peace unto you, and he points to the signs of his suffering. And that's some of the blessing we can experience in our time in the assembly, when the Lord comes and stands in the midst and gives us peace and also points us to his suffering. And the result was that the disciples were glad. Great joy with the disciples. Thomas then, of course, is the one who sees first and believes then. And that is what will happen to the Jews in the future. They will see the one they have pierced, and then they will confess their sins and accept him. And finally, there's the great drought of fish. Many from all the nations, all the Gentiles, will be brought together in the millennium. The net will not break, the net will do its service, and there will be much fruit from that work of the Lord. Four realms or areas where you see something about this resurrection world, the great blessing that comes from that, I would like to say, key event of the world's history, the Lord's death, laying down his life, and his resurrection.